Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here. Well, this morning I want you to take your Bible and return to the text that was read earlier, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 7, passing on God's truth to the next generation. Early this month, a study was released with the title, Christianity is No Longer America's Default Faith. And there are at least four observations made in that study that I found interesting and I believe we would be well served to consider this morning. First, Christian faith is less a life perspective that challenges the supremacy of individualism as it is a faith being defined through individualism. Americans are increasingly comfortable picking and choosing what they deem to be helpful and accurate theological views and have become comfortable discarding the rest of the teachings in the Bible. Second, growing numbers of people now serve as their own theologian in residence. Americans are embracing an unpredictable and contradictory body of beliefs. Millions of people who consider themselves to be Christian now believe that the Bible is totally accurate in all the lessons it teaches, and at the same time, they believe that Jesus Christ sinned when he walked upon this earth. Millions also contend that they will experience eternal salvation because they confessed their sins and accepted Christ as their Savior. But they also believe that a person can do enough good works to earn eternal salvation. Third, there's now an abundance of unique worldviews based on personal combinations of theology drawn from a smattering of world religions, such as Christianity and Buddhism, Judaism, Hinduism, Islam, as well as secularism. Finally, faith of whatever variety is increasingly viral rather than pedagogical. In other words, it's just something you catch like a disease. With people spending less time reading the Bible, becoming less engaged in activities that deepen their biblical literacy, faith views are more often adopted on the basis of dialogue, self-reflection, observation, than teaching. Feelings and emotions now play a significant role in the development of people's faith views, in many cases much more significant than information-based exercises such as listening to preaching and participating in Bible study. He may be edgy, but Mark Driscoll is correct. The mainstream church has transformed the biblical Jesus into a Richard Simmons hippie queer Christ, a neutered and limp-wristed popular sky fairy of pop culture that would never talk about sin or send anyone to hell. Now that may be striking, that may be edgy, but tragically it is altogether true. The point is, we are losing the truth. We are not passing on God's truth. And so a major question confronts the church in the year 2009 as we seek to reach a culture that is increasingly confused about what is truth. What are we going to do about passing on God's truth? This is not a new problem. Paul had the same issue confront him in the first century. And so as a result of that concern, he sat down and he penned a book called 2 Timothy. He writes it to his young son in the ministry. And with four bold images and four striking commands, he gives the church a strategy for how it is that we can pass on the truth in our churches, how we can pass on the truth in our families, how it is that we can pass on the truth to the next generation. Bottom line, Paul is going to tell us, it is hard work. and there will be many hardships in the process, and yet the investment will pay rich spiritual dividends. And so what is the first strategy that Paul gives us in terms of passing on God's truth to the next generation? Number one, have the dedication of a teacher. Chapter 2, verse 1 of 2 Timothy, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Paul begins with an emphatic "you," "you and no one else, therefore." The "therefore" connects us back to chapter 1 in both positive examples and negative examples. He has the positive example of Onesiphorus in chapter 1 and verse 16. But he also has the negative examples of Phygellus and Hermogenes in chapter 1 and verse 15. He says, "my son," it is a term of affection, a term of endearment. It may indicate that Paul had led Timothy to Christ. Certainly, Paul had been his mentor. Paul had poured his life into this young man who is now pastoring the church at Ephesus, and he says, "you, my son, therefore, in light of good examples and bad examples, what do you need to do?" Well, first of all, you need to know where to stand. Stand strong, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The ESV translates it, "be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." That statement, "be strong," is a present imperative. It is the first imperative in this text. As an imperative, it is a word of command. In the present tense, it is talking about a continuous action. Timothy, I am commanding you. You continually stand in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. If you read the pastorals, you get the impression that Timothy was a bit timid. In fact, some have fondly referred to him as Timid Timmy. And so Paul has to challenge him to step up to the plate and be a man, step up to the plate and play the man. And he tells him, you will only be able to do this if you remain in the world, in the sphere of grace that is found only in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul would say to Timothy, and he would say to us today, that just as we are saved by grace, we also serve by grace as well. And that grace is found exclusively in Christ Jesus. It is His grace that gets us going. And it is His grace that keeps us going. In other words, Paul says to Timothy, don't just do something, stand there. And stand in a place where there is strength and grace and help. Stand in the grace, my son, that is found in Christ Jesus. We have to know where to stand. Secondly, we have to also know what to share. Verse 2, "and the things that you have heard from me among many faithful witnesses, commit these to faithful men." That word "commit" is also an imperative, a word of command. It means to place in another's trust or care or safekeeping. In other words, he is in essence saying, Timothy, I have given to you a very precious treasure that you must both guard and also you must pass on. Of course, you cannot pass on and tell others what you do not know yourselves. And so he says very clearly there, the things that you have learned. I believe he is talking back to, or looking back to chapter 1 and verse 13, where he talks about the pattern of sound words. He is talking about the good things he mentions in chapter 1, verse 14. Look at it just very quickly, verse 13 of chapter 1. "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in," no surprise here, "Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you." In other words, Paul understood that there were some things in terms of the Christian faith that are not up for debate. They're not negotiable. We cannot pick and choose, but rather we must hold them and hold them firmly, that indeed we may be able to pass that truth on to another generation. It stuns me. It absolutely stuns me that those who profess to be evangelicals, those who claim that they have been born again, those who say, I have put my faith and trust in Jesus as my Savior, can both, one, say that they believe that Jesus sinned when he was on the earth, and secondly, that they believe it is possible to be saved by some means other than faith in Jesus. Number one, they don't know their Bible. Number two, they're not very good at doing theology. And number three, in essence and bottom line, they are calling our Lord a liar. And tragically, many people who have that kind of incoherent thinking are students in seminaries and colleges. And tragically, some of them even stand week after week in a pulpit claiming to speak for God. And Paul says, oh no. You need to know, number one, where to stand. And number two, you better know what to share. The things you have heard from me among many witnesses. This was not just Paul's gospel. This was the gospel that had been committed to the early church. The things which you have heard from me. Number three, know who to send. Commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You see, teachers are responsible to reproduce themselves. Our goal in life is to be a teacher of teachers of teachers of teachers. And let me remind all of us this morning, you will know if you have been successful by what you leave behind. And we fail in life if we do not reproduce. Here Paul says to Timothy, we have a spiritual divine mandate to pass on the spiritual baton. And don't miss how Paul argues this. Note the spiritual chain of four generations that Paul puts before Timothy. This sacred trust is Paul's. He now gives it to Timothy. Timothy is to give it to faithful men. And faithful men are to give it to others. Aren't you glad this morning that this living chain of truth has extended through the centuries to you and to me? Aren't you grateful that for 2,000 years there have been faithful brothers and sisters in Christ who have continued to pass on the spiritual baton? But now, that baton is in my hand and it is in your hand, and it is our responsibility to make sure that the truth is going to be passed on. In other words, all of us continually need to have before our mind's eye a question that should guide and direct the way we serve Jesus and the way we do ministry. And that question is simply this: what will be the legacy that I will leave behind? What will be the legacy that I will leave behind given the way that I am doing ministry for my Lord? And he says, look, my first strategy is quite simple. You must have the dedication of a teacher. But then he has a second strategy in verses 3 and 4. You have to have the devotion of a soldier. You therefore, verse 3, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. As you read the writings of Paul, you come to see that he is very fond of military metaphors and images. You find them in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, and Ephesians, of course, chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. Again in Philippians 2, 25, and 1 Timothy 1, 18, and Philemon 2. And here we also see the imagery of a soldier once more. Paul is telling us that God is calling us to faithful endurance even when you suffer. Furthermore, he is also calling us to know who our true enemy is. And I need to tell you, those of us who believe the Bible, those of us who are evangelical and conservative in theology, sometimes we get confused about who the real enemy is. Sometimes we become cannibals, feeding on ourselves rather than seeking to do harm to who our real enemy is. Paul makes it clear who our real enemy is. It's not our brothers and sisters in Christ. No, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he tells us our enemy is the world, Satan, and the flesh, our sin nature. John, in his letter, in chapter 2, verse 16, speaks of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. In 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul highlights continually the false teachers who rise up within our midst and who deny the gospel. And in Jude chapter 3, the half-brother of our Lord says, we must be on guard against those who reject the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Now again, Paul provides very clear guidelines as to how it is that we're to have the devotion of a soldier. Number one, you are commissioned to participate in a conflict. He begins there, you therefore must endure. Another imperative, word of command, present tense, continuous action, so you continually must endure. In fact, a better way of taking that phrase is this, join with us in suffering. Join with us in suffering. How? As a good soldier of Jesus Christ. In other words, marrying the metaphor of a soldier to the metaphor of a teacher or to the image of a teacher, Paul would tell us this, teaching the truth is a battle. Teaching the truth is a war. Teaching the truth will involve conflict and opposition and suffering. And yet Paul will later remind Timothy in chapter 3 and verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. In other words, Paul is just saying this to all of us this morning. Being a soldier in Christ's army is no place for sissies. It's no place for wimps. It's no place for those who whine about everything going on in their life. If that is who you are, you will not be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No, you are called and commissioned to participate in a battle, in a war, in a conflict. But even more important than that, you're also called to please Christ. Verse 4, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. In many ways, Paul is picking up on a theme that we find in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where the Bible challenges you and me to be heavenly-minded. Here the idea is more of being single-minded. In other words, Paul is addressing the issue of priorities. And of course, in Colossians 1 and verse 18, he reminds us that our priority is always to be Jesus. And therefore, we cannot get wrapped up with the affairs of this life to such an extent that we lose sight of our commander in chief. You and I must understand this morning that distractions is one of the devil's favorite devices. And he will get our eyes off of the single, simple fact that all that matters in life is that you please Jesus. Now let me stay here for just a moment, because I have some real concerns in this area. And I want to take a moment, if I might, and speak specifically, not exclusively, but specifically to the single men who are sitting in this room this morning. Because I have a serious, serious, serious concern about the fact that we are not, too many of us, no, that's too kind, most of us are not very good soldiers. Recently, my wife and I were in Amman, Jordan. We had the joy of ministering to a number of our students who were serving Christ in North Africa and the Middle East. While we were there, we met and had the chance to renew our friendship with one of our students. She is about 5 foot tall, if she is that tall. She is a petite little blonde. And she is serving our Lord in North Africa in a place where she flies in to the capital. She then takes another plane to an outskirt city. She then is helicoptered into a village where she lives in a dung hut. No running water, no electricity. She is there ministering to somewhere between 15 and 20. This is her basic day in and day out assignment, though she has others. But right now she is ministering day in and day out to about 15 to 20 young men, teenage boys, whose parents have been killed by civil war fighting in that particular country. As I talked to her, I said, I'm curious, who are the other teammates that you have there in the area? And she said, well, there are two other girls that are working with me, but they're about to leave. Their assignment is up. And so I said, so you'll be there by yourself? And she said, no. I'm getting two new teammates next month, and they are girls. I said, any guys there? No. And she's not bitter or angry about it. I'm getting angry about it, but she's fine. No, there have actually been no guys who have served in this area. I was sharing this with one of our leaders last week with the IMB that was on our campus. And he sent me an email just a couple of days ago that said this. Just talk to one of my staff. There are 50 journeymen in West Africa serving today. It is the toughest region of the 11 current configurations overall. Geographically tough. Political unstable. Climate hot and humid, a lot of desert. Religiously tough. Southern tip of the expanding edge of Islam. Very little infrastructure. These journeymen, are living in villages in huts. They are learning the language and reaching the lost. Of the 50 journeymen who are there, 2 are male. Now, guys, I am going to do my best to stay in the spirit. But I just need to say to you, what are you doing? What are we not doing? Why is it that you sit around in your boxers and t-shirts playing video games and your sisters are going to the really hard, tough regions in the world as good soldiers of King Jesus? You say, you're trying to make me feel guilty. Oh, you have no idea. But you see, I say what I say this morning, not out of anger. I have a broken heart. I don't get it. I don't understand. Do you really understand what Jesus has done for you? Do you really understand that He has called you in to be His soldier in His army? Do you understand this morning that you have no voice in where He assigns you, where He sends you? It's all up to Him. And you say, well, I don't think He's calling me to go over there. Have you asked? Have you prayed about it? You're young. As 1 Corinthians 7 says, you have very few obligations. Really, you just have one question. How do I serve Christ? And the fact that you would not be compelled to give 2 years right now of your life to take the gospel to people who've never heard the name of Jesus, to do something great, far greater than yourself, far greater than you could ever imagine. You say, I'm just not up to it. He equips you. When you enter into His army, He trains you and He equips you. And even better than that, He goes with you as you go. He goes with you. David and I were talking just a moment ago, and he said, you need to know that there seems to be a moving of the Spirit of God on the campus of NC State. And this movement of God is among single men who are beginning to pray diligently about going to the nations. And then he said, why would it be there and not here? Why would it not be that you would say, Lord, I could give you minimally 2 years of my life in a situation like that? I mean, it's all laid out right here. You're in the college. We have a missions track. 6 months minimally, you're on the field with the IMB. They're paying most of your way. You come here as a seminary student, the 2+2 program. 2 years on campus, 2 years on the field. They foot the bill every step of the way. All you have to do is go. All you have to do is be willing to go. You say, well, what burdens you? I fear that so many of you are missing out on God's best. I fear so many of you are going to look back on your life one of these days with great regrets because you simply played at being a Christian. I know you're here to be in ministry. I've seen people in ministry play at being a Christian. just comfortable. I'll do what's comfortable. I'll do what's convenient. I'll do what's easy. But you see, a soldier doesn't have those kind of opportunities or options. He simply reports to his commander-in-chief and says, "Reporting for duty, King Jesus, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? Whatever you say," the answer is, "Yes, sir." And I want to tell you something. I pray daily that among this student body that God would raise up some, if I can use the analogy that Paul has given us, some Green Berets for Jesus, some Rangers for Jesus, some Navy SEALs for Jesus, who will trust Jesus and follow Jesus and go to the hard places that they might do something great for their Lord. Are you putting limitations on our Savior? Are you saying to Jesus, "Lord, I'll serve you as long as when I get through here, I can go back to within 25 miles of Mommy and Daddy"? If that's where you are, I need to say to you this morning, because I love you, you are in the flesh. You are thinking carnally minded. And you know what? If that's really the disposition of your soul, either you need to repent or you need to go home. You either need to repent or you need to go home. You say, "Well, if I go to the nations, that'll upset my mom and dad." Jesus addressed that, didn't he? In comparison, you need to hate mom and dad, brother and sister, in your devotion to him. I didn't say that. He did. You say, "Well, you haven't gone." Well, I've sent two. Tomorrow I have a meeting with our faculty, and interestingly, a rumor got out that I might be meeting with them tomorrow. It's a special called faculty meeting to inform them that I am resigning to go with the International Mission Board. That's not true, but I'm about that far from doing it. All I need is just a little nudge from above, and I'm out of here. I'm out of here. Because I really do believe, brothers and sisters, that heaven and hell are real. I really do believe Jesus is the only difference. And I have seen the lost world in recent years up close and personal, and it is more horrible than you could ever, ever imagine. Millions and millions and millions and millions are perishing without even the opportunity to say yes to Jesus as their King. And here we are in America, sitting on our backsides in our comfortableness. I just have to imagine that heaven weeps as God looks down. God's called you to be a soldier. As verse 4 says again so well, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." Strategy number 3, have the discipline of an athlete. Verse 5, "And so also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." Yes, the Bible is fond of the imagery of warfare, but the Bible is also fond of the imagery of athletics. You find the imagery of boxing and wrestling and running. And the idea is simply this: there's rigorous training involved in serving Jesus. There must be full discipline if you're going to be a faithful servant of this King. Spiritual two-a-days captures something of the idea that Paul has in mind. Now, very quickly, he notes three things that must come alongside this mindset of an athlete. Number one, he says, get into the contest. The phrase "and also" makes a connection with verse 3 and verse 4. In other words, he says, verse 5 again, "Also, if anyone competes..." In other words, there's no place for spectators in the Christian life. Paul is simply saying, get off the bench and get into the game. No one in the Christian life is called to sit and watch. No one. So get into the contest. Secondly, go for the goal. We play to win. We fight for victory. Actually, we fight from victory. And so you don't get out there just to be a part of what's going on, but you go after it aggressively. You go after it with all of your might and all of your energy and all of your fervor. You realize that the person that you're competing against is not your brother and sister in Christ. It's the evil one. And you want to get on the field and you want to whoop his tail in Jesus' name. That's what you want to do. Therefore, you go after it aggressively like an athlete. You go for the goal, but you must also play by the rules. He is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. In other words, it's not enough to start well. It's also imperative that we finish well. And spiritual compromise, spiritual cheating will cause you to quit. It may even get you disqualified. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, "But I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Most of you are too young, but as I was a little boy, I loved the Green Bay Packers. Now, I loved the Green Bay Packers because they had a coach by the name of Vince Lombardi, and he said a lot of wise things, but this one stood out. Fatigue makes cowards of us all. And one of the reasons you are here to be challenged, to be taxed, to be pushed to the breaking point is that you indeed will become fatigued if you are not well trained. And I admit, spiritual training may be routine, it may be trying, it may be tedious, but in the end, it will reap a wonderful, wonderful reward. And you have to have the discipline of an athlete. But finally, you must also have the diligence of a farmer. Verse 6, the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. So consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. I had a granddaddy that was a hardworking farmer. Probably the godliest man I've ever known. I do what I do today because of the influence of my granddaddy. Fifth grade educated, a Douglasville, Georgia dirt farmer, a man who just showed up for work day after day after day after day after day. And it's not by accident that Paul adds this fourth and final image here, because there's a point that needs to be made. Unlike the gifted teacher or the decorated soldier or the victorious athlete, the life of a farmer does not involve much glamour, prestige, or recognition. It involves early and long hours that go unnoticed, constant toil, regular disappointments, patience, and even boredom. And his reward is simply a share of the harvest. I'll tell you this. If that harvest happens to be men and women in your ministry who give their lives in service to King Jesus and take the gospel to the nations in the hard places in America, if that harvest happens to be your children, or praise God and may He do it, your grandchildren, you will deem at the end of your life all the hard work was more than worth it. And so Paul begins by saying, accept the requirement of hard work, the hard working farmer. In other words, spiritual laziness is a deadly disease when it comes to passing on the truth. And again, amazingly, sometimes, not too many, but sometimes, even in the halls of a seminary, you find people that are spiritually lazy. And as a result, they don't get out of their classes what they could have. They don't catch the fire of serving Christ in a radical kind of a way. And if they stay in ministry at all, and by the way, 10 years from now, half of those of you sitting in here today will not be involved in Christian ministry. Half of you will drop out. You'll fall by the wayside. Why? Well, there are a lot of reasons, but one is the lack of discipline, the lack of diligence. A faulty view that says, God's just going to do something super fantastic in my life and for me right now. And Paul says, no. God's in the business of making you a farmer. And farmers know that they show up day after day after day after day. In other words, you've got to come to grips with the fact that serving King Jesus is simply plain, hard work. It takes energy. It takes investment. It takes time. In fact, it's like anything of real value. And so Paul says you've got to accept the requirement of hard work. But then he says, anticipate the reward of heavenly wisdom. Verse 7, but consider his final imperative. Consider what I say. And may the Lord give you understanding in all things. In other words, Paul says, think this over. Go back to these prior six verses and think it over. And here's what I want to say. Think over the necessity of finding teachable students. Think over the necessity of enduring hardship and suffering for the captain of your salvation. Think over the fact that you must exercise and compete with the goal in mind. And understand that you must work hard day in and day out. And God will give you insight into the wisdom of pursuing such a life for His glory and the good of others. And so as I bring things to a close this morning, let me once more read these verses in a paraphrase to you. You'll see it on the screen. So then, as others have failed me, I turn to you, to whom I have a right to appeal, such as I had not to Onesiphorus, as you are my own child in the faith. And I bid you to realize constantly the strength which is yours in virtue of the grace given you through your union with Christ Jesus. In that strength, come to me, and before you come, hand over the truths which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, to men on whom you can rely as being of ability enough to train others in their turn. Then come and take your share of suffering as a true soldier in the army of Christ Jesus. Now, every soldier hopes to please his general, and therefore, while on active service, does not tie himself up with business affairs. So too, an athlete hopes to win the prize, but he cannot win it unless he observes to the end the rules of the contest. In the same way, a farmer hopes to take his share first of the fruits of the ground, but he must work hard for it. So think over the way in which this applies to you, for the Lord is ready to give you discernment in all things. The great Baptist preacher of a previous century, Charles Spurgeon, said it this way: if you do not wish to be full of regrets when you are forced to lie still, work while you can. If you desire to make a sick bed as soft as it can be, do not stuff it with mournful reflections that you wasted time when you were in health and strength. C.K. Barrett, the wonderful New Testament scholar, says, beyond warfare is victory, beyond athletic effort a prize, beyond agricultural labor there is a crop. And so Paul would tell us from Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9 with a wonderful closing reminder, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And so, brothers and sisters, don't lose heart. Aspire to do something bigger than yourself. Live to do something great for our King Jesus. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the insight and wisdom of your word. Help us to realize that ministry is multifaceted. And Lord, we've got to have the heart and mind of a teacher, a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. But Lord, especially that of a soldier. And we have graciously been drafted into an army where Jesus is our commander-in-chief. Lord, there is a battle, there is a war for the souls of men. And God, it is my prayer that from among these men especially, and also the women, but especially the young men, you would indeed raise up today some spiritual Green Berets, some spiritual rangers, some spiritual Navy SEALs who will go to the hard places because that's where King Jesus, their commander-in-chief, wants to send them. And Lord, may they not lose sight of the fact that though it may be hard and difficult, it will be rewarding, it will be fruitful. And as I mentioned earlier, one of the great things about your army is this: our commander-in-chief accompanies us every step of the way. There's no other army like that. There's no other commander-in-chief like that. And so with that as our hope and security, that grace in which we stand in Christ Jesus, Lord, may there be a great movement on the campus of NC State, UNC, Duke, East Carolina, and other places, that there would be young men that would aspire to do something great for their Savior. But Lord, might it not be that Southeastern Seminary gets left in the wake and left behind? I will pray selfishly, Lord, may such a movement start right here, and may it start today. I ask this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.